You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
If you have your Bibles or your devices, Psalm 143 is where we shall be this morning. It might not feel it, especially in the front part of the room, but fall is upon us. School, for many, is drawing near, and vacations are coming to an end. What does this mean? Another summer has come and gone. What does that mean for us? It means another Psalm summer is at its end. Recall where we have been this past summer. We spent the previous 8 weeks looking at the Psalms. We've done this many times in the past in many ways, but this summer we decided to look at the Psalms that don't initially jump out at you. We've called them the deep cuts, the ones that, for lack of our own spiritual sensitivity, we ignore and are far too passed over. These psalms have been Psalm 25, 49, 57, 62, 63, 86, 115, and 117, the shortest psalm in the collection and the center of the Bible. But for us today, as we wrap up another psalm summer, Psalm 143 is before us. And I think Psalm 143 makes a fitting conclusion to another summer in the Psalms because it is and contains within it a little piece of every psalm we have looked at so far this summer. And so it forms a good summary of where we have been the last 2 months. Notice first the heading, a Psalm of David. This might be peculiar to those of you who are into headings, which you ought to be. They're there in the Hebrew. These are inspired, not the titles, right? My soul thirsts for you is what the ESV says on the left or right over it. But the heading, a Psalm of David, that's there in the Hebrew. This might be confusing because right around Psalm 72 to 78, one of those ends with this statement. The Psalms of David are concluded. We have more of them. Well, this Psalm 143 is right smack in the middle of a ending of the Psalms collection of Psalms of David. Psalm 138 to Psalm 145, I believe. Yep. Is a collection of David's psalms near the end of the book, before it starts launching out into the ending praise psalms from 146 to 150. And that David begins and ends the psalms is why he has been given the title, the sweet singer of Israel. In this one psalm, David is earnest. He confesses his sins. He suffers and is threatened by others. He feels weak and he needs God. Yet at the same time, he knows God. Who God is, what God has done, his greatness. And so he asks great things of God. He acknowledges the goodness of God and the glory of God, finds solace and contentment and confidence in God, and yearns to serve God. Here, David is simultaneously, in 12 verses, crushed underneath a current plight and confident in prayer, covenantally. We'll talk about why that's important. The psalm easily, I think, splits into two halves, verse 1 to 6 and verse 7 to 12. You'll see it if you received bookmark on the back, the outline there on the bottom. Let's start with verse 1 to 6, a crushing plight. Verse 1 and 2 first, a psalm of David. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my pleas for mercy. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. In verse 1, we do not know why he is crying out. We just see him crying out. And he begins in this way. He asks God to hear him twice. Hear my prayer and give ear to my pleas. That Psalm 143 begins like this, shows us David's plight. He's not using flowery or lofty language. It's as if he encounters this plight and his knee-jerk soul response, it rushes into prayer. And the first thing he wants to do is ask that God would hear him. But what's he crying out for? You see it in verse 1? Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. He wants mercy. He desires mercy. Do you wonder what's going on in his life that could have given rise to such an occasion that such words would be found on his lips in prayer? I do. I think as we look through the Samuels and the rest of David's Psalms, we could say many situations in his own life could fit this very context. Many situations David felt backed into a corner, so backed or so pressed down by enemies or circumstances that he would then, out of such being so pressed and crushed, his response is begging for mercy, begging the Lord for mercy. The rest of verse 1 follows suit. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness. Notice it's exclamatory. There's an exclamation point as he rushes into prayer in verse 1. So what's ever going on, prompting him to pray these words, David deeply desires God to hear him, God to answer him. It seems to be a dire moment, an earnest and urgent moment that causes this prayer. But notice more in verse 1. He pleads with God to hear and answer him. Why? Because of two things, God's faithfulness and God's righteousness. What's going on here? Is this just a good way to pray? These are words we should use in prayer. It is a good way to pray, but it's far more than just David using the right vocabulary. This is more. Only one who has known God to be faithful and righteous will pray to God and ask him to answer him because God is faithful and righteous. Or to say it in another way, David knows the Lord. He lives near the Lord. He lives with the Lord. He knows who he is. He knows his character. He has lived near him and with him for many years. And from this, David has gained a true knowledge of God. But for David, he did not consider his knowledge of God merely an intellectual activity. It informed, enlivened, and we could say pushed him in all the right directions in prayer. Because David knows who God is, he uses his knowledge of God in prayer, and notice he asks God to be to him what God is, faithful and righteous. Be what you are to me. I know you to be this. So show yourself, please, to be it again. What an example for us where doctrine and devotion are wedded together and inseparable.
What God has joined together, let no man separate.
Well, as urgent and bold as David is here in verse 1, rushing into the throne room to make his request, it's very appropriate when we approach the scripture to talk like this, what I'm about to say. Do you feel the sense of verse 2, the whiplash? Verse 1 is fast. There's exclamation mark. There's two of them in there. In verse 2, something changes. The sense we get as we move into verse 2 is at the mention of God being a God of righteousness, David remembers himself. He remembers himself and acknowledges himself to be the opposite, unrighteous. He remembers, perhaps he ought not have rushed in, because prayer is not a conversation between two equals. He is creature. This God is creator. He is dependent. This God is independent. David exists because of God. God is forever. See it in verse 2. Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. This is the great difference between God and man. God is what verse 1 says God is, faithful and righteous. And man is what verse 2 says man is, unrighteous and not God. David says, enter not into judgment, because he doesn't want to dispute this with God, because he knows he will not win. His case, any case he could make, would not hold water. He is unrighteous altogether. And so he confesses his sin, his neediness, like we did this morning. Lord, I need you. This is something that we celebrate, our own neediness. This is something the world does not do. But you walk into a healthy church and you hear a group of people singing, I need you! There's something very opposite going on in the world's trajectory, something very healthy going on, an honesty that's not present in the world. Modern man has denied verse 2 in its claims and efforts and posture toward becoming less barbaric and more enlightened. But the opposite has occurred. Whenever man seeks to deny their own sinfulness and proclaim their own goodness, man puts himself on the path to folly and grows foolish. David did rush into his prayer in verse 1, but verse 2 sobers him. He shows himself to be sobered. Therefore, in order that our hope in eternity might remain strong, a theologian said 500 years ago, we should ever remind ourselves in whom hope is truly found, not in us, but outside of us, in the Lord, the truly righteous and faithful one. You might wonder what he's then going to do. Having rushed in and been sobered, will he stop praying? Well, there's 10 more verses, so no. He keeps going in a sobered state, acknowledging himself honestly before God. He keeps praying. His sinfulness doesn't shut his mouth like it so often does with us. He keeps praying. And we ought to as well. The awareness of his sin doesn't shut his mouth. If anything, it encourages his prayer. And then we see in verse 3 and 4 the actual reason why he's praying. It's as if it returned him, verse 2 did, to the proper trajectory in prayer. And he says, for the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore, my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. Every word here is thick with darkness and distress. In an almost Job-like fashion, David describes his bitter, crushing plight as if he were endlessly pursued, trampled on, crushed down, and tossed into darkness. So much so that his spirit has failed and his heart is appalled at what's happening to him. But what does he do with such an appalled heart? He doesn't cry out as a victim and want justice for himself. This is not fair! He thinks on the Lord. Look at verse 5 and 6. I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. Though crushed and distressed, David turns his attention to the Lord. How? Well, verse 6 ends by saying he's stretching out his hands and his soul is thirsting for the Lord, much like Psalm 62 and 63 we spent on a few weeks ago. But what did he do in such stretching out? What did that look like? What did his thirsting look like? Three words in the previous sentence show us he remembered, he meditated, and he pondered the wonderful works of God. This isn't David doing modern meditation, emptying his mind. This isn't David doing breathing exercises. This is David using his mind, but it's more than mere thinking, isn't it? It's more than mere thought. It's deep contemplation of God in mind and heart. And this includes, I think, past mercies God has shown David in his own life, as well as past mercies God has shown God's people throughout their entire history. Up to the point where David was king, he would have had the Torah. He would have read the creation account. He would have read the account of the flood with Noah, the call of Abraham, the mess of his children, and yet the security that God led them to in Egypt. He would have read about the slavery in Egypt 400 years, and he would have read about God's mighty and strong hand against all the gods of Egypt to save his people for his own, to bring them out into the wilderness to worship him at Sinai and order their life now freed by law. He would have read and known and cherished all of this. How God defended them, provided for them, delivered them so often despite them. And so we can say, as David's harp so often chased away the evil present in King Saul, David, notice, he chases away his own trouble by remembering, meditating, and pondering on the wonderful works of God. See in this a model for us in our own plights. It's tempting to turn to worry when we feel crushed or troubled, but we can't add anything, Jesus tells us, to our life by worrying. It's tempting just to ignore problems as if they don't exist when problems exist, and just to think, it'll work itself out. Does that ever work? It's tempting to turn towards new and novel teachings, methods, practices, new roads, new things that might be an answer that I've never heard of before. instead of these things, when we feel crushed under any plight that we're facing, verse 5 and 6 direct us to look back. Not in a nostalgic manner, as if we're pining for some bygone era of the church to come back. We are who we are in the present age. No, we should look back, as Jeremiah says in chapter 6, verse 16, where we look back to the ancient roads and tread ancient paths where life is. The roads and the paths where God's people for ages and ages and century upon century have trod before us and are well beat down by many footprints of souls. In a sense, each time we open our Bibles, this is what we're doing. Looking back to God's dealings with our brothers and sisters of generations past. And we do this to see for ourselves how we live life faithful in the present. So church, when in trouble and when we're in need of finding our way home, go back. Go back to the ancient paths. Look back at God's mighty works of old. It will strengthen you in the present, and as the hymn says, give you a bright hope for the future. Well, that's David's crushing plight, and some of what he does in response to it in verse 1 to 6. He shifts again and starts rushing back into prayer. In verse 7, this is our new heading, a confident plea. This is in verse 7 to 12. But first, let me just say this. As we have spent time in the Psalms this past summer, we did not plan this, right? Our plan was the deep cuts. But as we've gone in and through these deep cuts of the Psalms, many of us who have taught you this summer have brought your awareness to a repeated theme that has showed up in pretty much every psalm that we've studied this summer. It's going to show up twice here again before us in verse 7 to 12. The theme is steadfast love. And as you've been told before, this is two words in English, no-brainer. It comes from one word in Hebrew. Hesed. Hesed. Coming into English, steadfast love, it varies by translation, so you'll see everything from steadfast love to loyal love, loving devotion, kindness, loving kindness, faithful love, faithful devotion. I'd make a case that this word is hard to translate for a reason. We often lack the vocabulary to describe the greatness of God. We very quickly, in our finiteness, reach the roof of our limits, and words just don't exist to describe these things. I would say that the best way to translate this word hesed in Hebrew, in English, is covenantal devotion. But that's too much of a mouthful. Because every time it appears in the entire Bible, all through the scriptures, covenant is the context. God has pledged himself to be God to a particular people and shown his commitment to bless them, to be God to them, to defend them, to provide for them, to lead them, to love them, to take care of them in every possible way. This is our covenant king. Hesed appears twice in verse 7 to 12. Let's again just take this piecemeal. Start with me in verse 7. Answer me quickly, O Lord. My spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. Let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love. For in you I trust. Make me know How hard is it to know? Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Deliver me from my enemies, O Lord. I have fled to you for refuge. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. Just as in verse 1, verse 7 is quick and intense, fast-paced, with intense pleading for God to delay no longer, to hide his face no more, but to save and to save quickly. The pace of verse 7 to 10 is fast and filled with short bursts of prayer. One of the things, right, we're so encouraged by reading the Psalms regularly is the variety of the types of prayer. There's the super high, formal, lofty language prayer, which is so appropriate. And there's crazy ad hoc prayer that just happens in the moment. There's fast-paced prayer like this, short bursts. There's lengthy prayer, there's short prayer. Look at these quick bursts. Answer me. Hide not from me. Let me. Make me. Deliver me. Teach me. Lead me. It seems this moment of crisis for David, when his soul gets to the place where verse 7 is going to start to come out, the feeling of trouble or trial has notched up a bit. And it feels more pressing than it has been before. And he fears the face of God being hidden from him. Do you find that peculiar? God's face being hidden. Well, if the face of God turns away from him, David knows what this means in his culture, in his time. The Old Testament talks like this a lot. That the face of blessing is no longer smiling upon you. This is what David fears. To not face the face of the Lord is to face the curse of the Lord. And so he fears. David knows that if this happens, all would be lost. He'd be cut off from blessing and truly cursed like the dead who go down to the pit. But even in this fear, he keeps asking for God to intervene, to teach him, to lead him by his good spirit. And see it, church, the main thing he asks for here is for God's hesed, his steadfast love to shine on him like the morning sun. Do you see the contrasting images present in David's heart here? If God hides his face from David, it will be dark as night. But if the Lord would turn to David, even in the midst of his trouble, he would feel as if he were being warmed with God's covenantal care that is invincible, that has stood for ages, that is more than enough to hold him in his weakness. So he particularly desires to be warmed by the steadfast love of God. This is what he desires. He longs to know that God has not left him and pleads to be reminded of God's faithfulness to his people, of God's faithfulness to him. And so he ends verse 8, "For I trust you." This is raw desperation. Have any of you felt like this? We find a welcome home in Psalm 143 that can fit any of our situations too. In that moment, what did you reach out to? For solace of soul, to be warmed by what? To be lighted upon by what as you sat in darkness? We can learn a lot about ourselves as we see who or what we cry out to as we sit in darkness. See where David goes. He knows God, long, long ago. He knows that God has pledged himself in covenant to ever be with his people and to never abandon them. See then how God's promise, we sang it, his promises shall never fail. We did what Psalm 143 is doing in song. See how God's covenant promises impacts David's prayer. He clings to it, and he prays it back to God. So, church, the promises of God are meant to be this for us. That's why they're sweet and precious to us. The sweet and precious promises of God. Do you remember them? God told Adam and Eve, one day the snake crusher will come. God told Abraham, I will be God to you and to your descendants after you. God told David, one of your sons shall sit forevermore on your throne as king. God told Isaiah, the Messiah to come, the king, the descendant of David, will be both suffering servant and conquering king. Then he came. Christ came. And the angels announced it to shepherds. And the news quickly spread throughout all the towns. This Christ lived for us. Christ died for us. Christ rose for us. And then he made more promises to us that give us firmness in this fallen world. He promised to never leave us, to never forsake us, and promised to return for us. Amen. These covenant promises are light for 1,000 dark nights, healing for 1,000 deep hurts. For his people, God's chesed is like the sunrise. They can scatter clouds of doubt and despair in a moment. We should not only know these promises, we should bank on these promises, we should enjoy these promises, we should rest in them, and we should pray them back to God, our covenant King. See then how his prayer ends in verse 11 and 12. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. And in your steadfast love, see the confidence. He's not asking. In your steadfast love, you will defeat the enemies of my soul. Some would say we'd be arrogant to talk to God. And like the prosperity preachers, to talk to him so boldly. But we're not banking on riches. We're banking on knowing the covenant King's strong delivering arm. So it is very fitting to speak to the Lord like this. He has told us to plead the promises back to him. And this is what we see. You will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. If God cared nothing for his own name and glory and had never bound himself to his people in covenant, David would have no hope in this plight. But because God has, David stands firm. He will not be shaken, not because he's so strong, but because the king who holds him is strong, and he's been united to him. In covenant, never to be reversed or removed. And so his hope will never be shaken because his hope is not found in him, but in God. Psalm 143, again, is amazing. There's no question here that David has specific enemies in mind who seem ever bent on seeking his own life as he pens these words. But if you recall, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, taught about himself from the Psalms, from the prophets, and from the wisdom literature. That's what he told the people. Luke tells us on the road to Emmaus. He opened up the Old Testament to these guys post-resurrection and spoke of himself. And so I think we're right to say Jesus, in his own soul, in his own earthly ministry, would have found much rest and solace as many people and parties were seeking his own life. And he opens up, except for verse 2, he's not going to admit verse 2 because he's sinless. You see that there's a disconnect there. But all the rest of these words could truly be on the lips of the Lord in his own life. And they probably were, as this is the prayer book for God's people, as well as its hymnal. But not only so, in a similar way, any Christian can pick up Psalm 143 and be encouraged by it, as we ourselves are hounded and pressed by various enemies. And whether it's trials or circumstances or others sinning against us, these words could be our own, and they ought to be our own. And we can press it even more so. The words of Psalm 143 could be the cry of the global church as we do life in the fallen waters of this world, awaiting the second coming of the King. Psalm 143 has an immediate sense that goes to David and has a multi-layered sense in it that applies to God's people for the rest of the ages as we put these in our vocabulary. Well, many of you, I'm sure, have heard of John Calvin. He's not perfect, but he is one of the famous reformers of the Protestant Reformation, second generation. Luther, first generation, 25 years younger, Calvin is born. Not many people have heard of the man who succeeded Calvin after he died at 57. Theodore Beza is his name. Give a show of hands, anybody who's heard of him? Wonderful, wonderful man. As Beza pastored St. Pierre's Church in Geneva, Switzerland, he pastored a persecuted people. The Roman Catholic King of France was killing Protestants. And so many Protestants that have joined up in the cause in the Reformation, new-born Protestants, fled as refugees and left France and came into Geneva because they knew Calvin had done the same as a refugee himself. And so Geneva as a city had tons of problems to think through because refugees are coming from all over Western Europe to the hubs of these famous reformers. And Calvin dies. Beza picks up right after him and preaches Psalm 143 to a people that are used to being persecuted and chased down. And he said this, and we'll end with this. Does Satan frighten you? God has vanquished him for you. Does the corruption of your nature amaze you? The Son of God has sanctified it for you. Do your sins astonish you? He has borne them all on the cross and paid for them and clothed you in his righteousness. Are you afraid of man? God is with you. Does death frighten you? It is defeated and turned into an entry to life for you. Behold, Christian, God has vanquished all the enemies of your soul, for you are his own. Praise the Lord.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.